I invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12. If you are a guest with us here today, we are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, and we find ourselves in chapter 12 today. Please follow along as I read this chapter here this morning. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. When the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to have understanding of this text. Lord, the overarching theme of this text is so important, it's so vital, it's so encouraging. And Lord, I pray that we would grab it this morning, hang on to it, and take great, great comfort and encouragement in it. Lord, you tell us that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit. God, it is only your word that has authority and power this morning. It is only your word that has the ability to reach to the innermost part of our being and touch us and speak to us. And God, I pray that you would use your word in that way this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read through this text, it becomes really, really apparent there's a lot going on in this text. I've entitled our message this morning, The Most Intense Conflict Ever, or The Greatest Conflict Ever. You know, there have been conflicts all throughout the history of mankind. Some of them have involved nation against nation or multiple nations against other nations. Sometimes there are subsets within those nations. There are ethnic groups that are at conflict with one another. There are smaller groups, and we have seen this fleshed out even in recent times, where they're in conflict with one another. Seen a video of a school board meeting recently across our nation, where there's parents who are pitted against the school board for various and sundry reasons. There are conflicts. Those conflicts sometimes come down to individuals, maybe within a family, maybe with your neighbor, that there is some sort of conflict, but the greatest, most intense conflict that has ever existed and ever will exist is that between God and Satan, between the righteousness and holiness of God and the evil of Satan. That is the greatest, most intense conflict that has ever or ever will exist. And so we're going to look at this conflict this morning, both the history of this conflict and the future of this conflict. And I trust that by the end of our time in chapter 12 this morning, that you will be greatly, greatly encouraged. Let's look first of all at the history of this conflict. In verse 1, John sees a great sign. Let's just take a pause. Remember where we are in this book. Remember, the seventh trumpet has just sounded, end of chapter 11. And there was just an outbreak of praise and worship to God, because as we looked at last week, the beginning of the end is in sight. Jesus will have victory. And it's just as though it's already a done deal. And there was just this praise and worship and excitement and celebration in heaven. Now, that seventh trumpet has not come to full fruition yet. We're three chapters away from that. There's almost a little interlude here, setting up some things for those final 3.5 years just before the millennium. John sees this great sign in heaven. So we know that this is symbolic in nature, right? This is a sign. This is a symbol. This woman that he sees is not a literal woman, but a representation of something that is real. So he sees a great sign, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. He says it's great. It either refers to its size or its significance. Now, what is the representation here? And we find help with this if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis and chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. Remember the story of Joseph? Joseph had a dream, and in his dream he saw the sun and the moon and the stars, and they were what? They were bowing down to him. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to the ground before you?" Well, who's mom and dad here? This is Jacob and Rachel. And then we have 11 of Joseph's brothers, but all together they are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we come to our text for today, and we see this woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of how many stars? 12. I think we can clearly understand that from Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. from the 12 tribes of Israel, and particularly the tribe of Judah, came the Messiah. This is talking about Israel. So this woman is a representation of the nation of Israel. And in verse 2, we find she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. This imagery of Israel being pregnant was really an imagery that we find throughout the Old Testament. Let me just give you one example. Isaiah 26, verses 16 and 17. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. So really, there are two reasons for the birth pangs, if you will. It is the discipline of God and the persecution of Satan himself. All throughout the history of Israel, Satan has been after her, if you will. There has been persecution after persecution after persecution. I don't know if there's ever been a nation on earth that has suffered as much throughout its history as Israel has. And then also there's the discipline of God. So prior to the coming of Christ, there was this regular persecution and discipline that resulted in essence, the imagery here, birth pains that were coming about. You know, we find out about this conflict between Christ and Satan, between unbelievers and believers, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, speaking of Satan, shall bruise, speaking of Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so this is the first mention of the gospel where, yes, Satan will literally, symbolically bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ will crush the head of Satan. But then there's this conflict that is mentioned. This conflict is between the seed of the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. This is between believers and unbelievers collectively. That's been true all through down history. There has been a conflict between believers and unbelievers, and then individually between Satan and Christ. But we find the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that Jesus will have the ultimate victory, that Jesus will crush the head of Satan and will have the ultimate victory. And so this is the woman, Israel. She is in birth pains because of persecution, because of discipline, all the way up to the coming of the birth of Christ. Then in verse 3, John sees another sign. He says, there's another sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. And there's kind of a monstrosity here, if you will. This dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. Horns speak of authority. The 7 diadems speak of kingly rule. And so we have this dragon. But John doesn't leave to question who the dragon is. If we simply go to verse 9 of this chapter, he states this, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So who is this red dragon? It's Satan himself. He is great. He's powerful. His color of red speaks of destruction and murder. You know, John in his gospel writes in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And so this is
the conflict that is unfolding here in this text. We have the nation of Israel, this pregnant woman. Then he sees a sign of this red dragon, this great red dragon, who is Satan himself. He has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. We'll dive into this just a little bit more next week, the beginning of chapter 13, but a little fuller discussion in chapter 17. But for right now, it appears best to understand this representation of 7 heads as 7 worldwide empires, 6 that have existed, 1 that will exist in the future. The 6 that have existed are the Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Roman empires, and the 1 to come will be the Antichrist worldwide empire. And then, beginning in chapter 13, if you just want to look at verse 1 really quick, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns." And so there is a transfer of power to the 10 horns, which seems to be a confederacy of 10 nations who serve under the authority of the Antichrist. We'll try to unpack all of that a little bit more as we go along in the book, but I think it's, for now, it's best to understand it in that simplified way. So in verse 4, this dragon, his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, she might devour it. Let's take that first part. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven. Stars are representations, or can be representation, of angels. We find this in Daniel chapter 8. We find this earlier in this book in chapter 9 and verse 1. We find it clearly stated earlier. There's a reference to Satan and his angels even in this chapter. So I believe what this is a reference to is Satan's original fall when he sinned against God. Remember Isaiah 14 and verse 14? "I will be like the Most High." The pride of Satan, wanting to usurp the position and the authority and the power of God, he was cast from heaven. And according to this text, when he was cast from heaven, he took 1/3 of the stars, or 1/3 of the angelic host, and we now would refer to them as demons. They are part of Satan's cohorts. And so that is past history, really all the way back to the book of Genesis, if you will, when Satan fell. Now the rest of chapter 4, verse 4, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." The woman is Israel. From Israel came Jesus. Throughout Israel, Israel has been a special object of Satan's fury. And prior to Christ's birth, there were numerous tries, if you will, to wipe out the Messiah. And after his birth, there were attempts to destroy Jesus as well. We think of Herod, when the enablement and the empowerment of Satan to try to wipe out Jesus. Remember Matthew 2, verses 13 through 16? "Then Herod, when he saw he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained by the wise men." That was an attempt, using the one in authority, by Satan, to wipe out Jesus. Remember Satan's temptation of Jesus? It was an attempt to dethrone Jesus in the wilderness. There was an attempt by the Jews to stone him, to wipe him out. And then we come to the crucifixion itself. It could be that Satan relished in every fist that pummeled the face of Jesus, every hair that was plucked from his beard, every time that reed came down upon his head and smashed that crown of thorns just a little deeper into his skull. Satan relished at that. When the nails were put in his hands and his feet, every blow from the whip on his back, Satan thought, ha, I have gotten the victory. And what seemed like defeat for Jesus was ultimate victory, and what seemed like victory for Satan was ultimate defeat. He has had attempt after attempt after attempt down through history to thwart the purposes of God, to stamp out Messiah, to stamp out Jesus Christ, but he has failed on every hand. And so, he stands ready to devour this child, but fails in doing so. Then verse 5. She, the woman, the nation of Israel, gave birth to a male child, Jesus Christ, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Let me give you some verses that help us understand precisely that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah and from the nation of Israel. Paul writes in Romans 1:3, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Notice this last part. Concerning his son, Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He came down, he was that promise, that covenant that God made with Abraham was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the class of Judah, from you, Judah, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days, speaking of the eternality of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 and verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Really, a prophetic psalm looking to the future of Jesus Christ, which will be ultimately fulfilled, as we find in the book of Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is Jesus Christ, the one who was birthed as the male child. And then quickly, in one verse, John is given a snippet of Christ's birth, and then there is a gap, and it quickly goes to his ascension. That's the last part, who was caught up to God and to his throne. So we have the birth of Christ, then there's a gap, and then the ascension of Jesus Christ that we find in Acts chapter 1. So this is the history of this conflict. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where it was prophesied that there would be this conflict, how it was worked out in the nation of Israel, how Satan did everything he could to thwart the plan of God, the birth of Christ, even before his birth, after his birth, and how Satan wanted to devour the Messiah. That's the history. But what about the future? We come to this text, this part of it prophetic in nature, this part of the tribulation, this midway point of the tribulation, and it says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she will be nourished
1,260 days. This is talking about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, where at least some of them will have a place to flee when the fury and the wrath of Satan, as we see later in this chapter, is fully unleashed through the Antichrist. There will be a provision for Israel to run and hide and be protected by God. You know, this was prophesied by Jesus. He says in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 21, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel," remember we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, where the Antichrist will enter into the Holy of Holies. He will declare himself to be God, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "Standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judah do what? Flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath day, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." So Jesus, when he's given this section in Matthew, saying when this time comes, which is spoken of right here, for Israel to run to the mountains, to flee, and there will be provision for her. Then in verse 7, there is this intense battle with Michael the archangel and Satan and his cohorts. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." And don't you just love the next phrase? "They fought back, but he was defeated." There is this battle that takes place, an unseen battle, not a battle with swords and spears or guns or knives or that kind of thing. We don't know exactly the nature of this battle, but it is intense. It is supernatural in nature. And it's with Michael and his archangels. Excuse me, Michael the archangel and his angels. What about Michael the archangel? Is this his first encounter with Satan? And the answer would be no, absolutely not. We go back to the book of Daniel. Gabriel is trying to accomplish a mission by God. Likely Gabriel, maybe another angel. But we find in Daniel chapter 10, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So this is a battle possibly with Gabriel or another angel and Satan. "But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." We find in Jude 9 that there is a direct reference to Michael being an archangel, the only one in Scripture who is given that exact designation. And we find him in Jude 9 contending with the devil, and he was disputing about the body of Moses. Now, exactly what all was going on there, we won't get into today, but my only point is that there have been past conflicts with Michael and Satan himself. And every time, Michael wins. Michael is a powerful, powerful archangel. And then we find in Daniel chapter 12, speaking of this time, Daniel prophesying about what we're reading in the book of Revelation, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." Who does he have charge over? This is Israel. This is the Jews. He has a special mission of protecting them. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. So this is Daniel prophesying about this very event. So we have this conflict in heaven. But what happens? He was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Any question marks there? Any thoughts in your mind? Anything turning there this morning? Why was Satan in heaven in the first place? And really, we don't have all the answers to this, and really the only answer that we can really have is to go all the way back to Job chapter 1. Remember where Satan became before God? And there was somehow an audience that Satan had with God. How that works, I don't know. Exactly the nature of that, I don't know. But we find in Job chapter 1 in verse 11 that there was an intense accusation against Job. He says, God, you take away all your blessings that you've given to Job, and he will curse you to your face. That's quite an accusation. We find later in this chapter that he is called the accuser of the brethren. And so it's likely here that what is taking place is that that privilege, that opportunity, that audience with God has been forever and finally removed. Now, some would take this as being connected to his first fall from heaven. That does not seem likely at all from this text. And this is the reason why. Number one, we have Michael's involvement, a direct reference to Daniel chapter 12. Which I read to you just a moment ago. We have Satan's wrath unleashed a little bit later in this chapter, really a direct reference to the second half of the tribulation. If this were a connection all the way back to Satan's original fall from heaven, then he would have had no access to God over time accusing the brethren. And then it says at the end of verse 12 in this chapter that his time is short. So I believe the best way to understand this conflict is not to connect it with Satan's original fall, but this is a second and final dismissal from any access to God in heaven whatsoever, taking place during the time of the tribulation. I think that's the best way to understand this text. Then he is given a fourfold description. Satan is. We find it here in verse 9. The great dragon, he was thrown down. That final throwing down, that final victory, that ancient serpent. He is called an ancient serpent, which is a reference to what? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right? That ancient serpent. He is called the devil, which means a slanderer or a false accuser. He is called Satan, which simply means adversary. And as we have seen again and again and again and again and again, he has tried to usurp the authority of God. He is at odds with God. He's an adversary of God. And then he is a deceiver to lead one astray. And again, I mentioned John 8:44 once already, but let me reference it one more time, where John says he is a liar and the father of it. He is the father of lies. He is the great deceiver. This is Satan as John describes him here in this text. And Satan was thrown down. He was defeated by Michael and his archangels. This throwing down is the first of three stages of the final judgment of Satan. We have this dismissal, this final dismissal from heaven. Once Christ comes back, Revelation 19, he will be cast into the pit for 1,000 years. He will be released for just a brief period of time. He will have one final insurrection against God, and then he will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And so for Satan, this is step number one in this book to his ultimate final demise. He will be defeated. I trust you're encouraged by that this morning. Satan is a defeated foe. He is a strong foe. He is not one of which we should approach or think about in a trivial manner whatsoever. But he is a defeated foe, as we'll see here in just a moment, through the power of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, John says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.'" This is an unidentified voice. Don't know exactly who this is. It could be possibly the martyrs that we read about all the way back in chapter 6 and verse 10. But we're not for certain who this is. But the salvation, the victory, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, both the kingdom on earth and his eternal kingdom, they are coming, they are supreme, they rule and reign the day. You know, we talked about the accusations that Satan makes against his brothers. In the rest of verse 10, it says, "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Who's the brothers here? Well, the voice, although unidentified, it can't be angels because there's a reference to brothers here. And so it could possibly be martyrs in heaven who are referencing their brothers in Christ who are still on earth at this time, who will be subject to great, great tribulation in those last 3.5 years. And there is an accusation that goes on. Maybe an accusation that has gone on prior to his being cast down, that Satan would try to say to God, "Hey, Israel isn't worthy of your love. Israel isn't worthy of your protection." In the context, it may be specifically towards Israel, but in a broader sense, I think we can be very certain that that type of accusation goes on all the time for you and for me. "Did you see God so-and-so? Did you see how they failed miserably? God, did you see how they send, and you call them one of your children?" That's a possibility, that kind of accusation that goes on. And yet, we find that we have a great, great advocate, John tells us about, the advocate of Jesus Christ, who says, "No, no, no, no. They have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They have been justified. They are righteous in me, in Jesus Christ." So we find this great accuser has been cast down. And then in verse 11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." These ones who are being accused, how do they conquer? How do they have victory? It's only through the blood of Christ. That first and foremost, they are children of God. They are believers. They are people who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. They are in the family of God. And then he says it's by the word of their testimony that they gave out the gospel. They were faithful to the gospel. And that's fleshed out a little bit later in the text as well. That they remain faithful to God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we find this verse. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," this is Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." That is, the devil. We find very clearly here that Jesus is the one who provides the victory through the blood of the Lamb. Romans 16 and 20, that very last chapter in Romans, Paul writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Isn't that a great dichotomy there? The God of peace, the God who makes peace between man and himself because of Jesus Christ, he will crush Satan under your feet. Little children, you are from God and overcome and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Oh, I hope you're encouraged by that this morning. Maybe you felt defeated this week. Maybe there's something that you're just wrangling with. There's a conflict in your spirit. There has been that mighty battle, as Paul talks about, between the spirit and the flesh. And you just feel like you're losing. Can I remind you this morning, greater is he that is in you. The Holy Spirit of God, God himself who indwells you, than he that is in the world. It is not a lack of resources. It is not a lack of power that we have, because we have everything that we need in Christ Jesus to have the victory in this world. Remember the armament that Paul talks about at the end of Ephesians chapter 6? He says, you know, put on the armament. He starts with the belt of truth. That is the truth of God's word that we must grab a hold of, latch onto, and not let go. He says, put that belt of truth on. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. That is the righteousness that we are clothed with of Christ. That is also a practical outworking of that righteousness. Have that breastplate of righteousness on. The shoes of peace. This is a solid, secure foundation, knowing that we are at peace with God. The shield of faith. That is trusting God. Implicit trust in an almighty, loving God. The helmet of salvation, God's gracious gift of salvation that is secures and ensures our present and future victories. He's saying, put all of that on along with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He's given us armament. He's given us truth and righteousness and peace and faith and a helmet of salvation and a sword to do battle with. And folks, if we don't use what is available to us, if we're not prepared for a battle, we will experience defeat. It is a battle. It is warfare. And we have got to be prepared every day to go to war with our flesh and with Satan himself, the temptations that we have. And we've got to be dressed for battle. We've got to be prepared for battle. But let me remind you that when we do that, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. The victory is certain if we will simply walk in the Spirit and do battle as God has instructed us to do. Well, these dear individuals, they had victory, as I mentioned a moment ago, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even to the very end. They were faithful to God, faithful even in death. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. There should be an outcry of praise and worship and glory being given to God for all that has transpired here. But what is this? But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. As much as there is tremendous victory and praise in heaven, oh, Woe to people who are on earth. Woe, because Satan is going to completely and utterly unleash his wrath. Why? He knows his time is short. There's a 3.5 period year window that he has to wreak havoc on the earth. This wrath, the word that John uses, speaks of an explosive wrath. It's fueled by emotion. It's just an eruption that takes place. Satan is angry. Satan is angry, but he is a defeated foe, and he knows it. So there's this intense battle between Michael and his angels and Satan and his minions. Satan is defeated. That's coming in the future. But the second picture we have of the future is an intense pursuit to destroy the nation of Israel. In verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." So what's going on here? He's pursuing Jews. He's pursuing the nation of Israel to wreak havoc on them, to destroy them. But then there is pictured in this pursuit, in this chase, in this hunt, this hostile pursuit, there is pictured protection by God. Verse 14, "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness." Now, is this a literal eagle? No, but it's picturesque of God's protection. Exodus 19 and verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." When God destroyed the Egyptians, God was saying, in essence, "I put you on my wings, I lifted you up, and I protected you." And that's the exact imagery that we have here. And he says it's for a time, and times, and a half time. The time, 1 year. The times, 2 years. And a half time equals what? 3.5 years. Or 42 months. Or 1,260 days. Various ways in which John writes this, all saying the same exact thing. And then in verse 15, "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." Now, exactly what is going on here is hard to be dogmatic about. He says this is water like a river. Could this be literal water? It could be. In some fashion, in some way, that Satan is literally trying to flood out these people where they're hiding. It could be another means by which he is trying to get them. Maybe some type of army that is going after them like a flood. But they are being pursued, a hostile pursuit of some sort. But what happens? It says, "The earth came to the help of the woman." But who ultimately is coming to the help of the woman? This is God, right? He's controlling all things. Very likely using Michael the archangel, who is the protector, the assigned protector of the nation of Israel. "And the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth." And whether this is actual water and possibly an earthquake that takes place, and the crevices that open up in the earth, the water is swallowed up in that, or possibly if it's an actual army, that again, the earth opens up and swallows the army. They are defeated once again. Satan's efforts to get to Israel is again thwarted. And how is his response? Verse 17, "And the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." Who is that? Possibly Jews who did not make it to the hiding place. Possibly including Gentiles who are the spiritual offspring of the line of Abraham. It could possibly be just a general way of saying all believers who didn't make it to the safe place where this other group is located. And Satan is an angry, angry, angry individual. And he's making war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those who say, I want to follow Christ, I want to obey Him, I want to walk with Him, he's making war on them. That is true in this very last time period, these last days. That is true today. Can I remind us this morning that 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he can harm just a little bit. Is that what the text says? What's the text say? Devour! Satan wants to destroy you. He cannot get to your soul. Your soul, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, is as safe and secure as anything could possibly be safe and secure. You are in the hand of God, and no one but no one but no one but no one can take you from the hand of God. But your effectiveness on this earth, oh, he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy you as an individual. He would love to destroy your marriage. He would love to destroy your family. He would love to destroy any effectiveness that you have for Jesus Christ here on this earth. He wants to destroy you. But that's where we come right back to where we were a moment ago. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. God is greater. And God has equipped us to have victory. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever believe the lie that victory is elusive, because it should not be if we're walking according to the truth of God's word, if we're doing battle as God has instructed us to do, if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're using the armament that God has given us. We can and should have victory. But the battle's intense and it's real. And we've got to do battle every single day. And I think one of the great glories of heaven will be there's going to be no more battle. Amen? There's going to be no more dealing with sin. The sin itself and all the effects of sin will be completely done away, and praise God for that moment. But till that comes, there will be that constant battle, the spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, us doing battle with sinful temptations, us doing battle with Satan and his demons. But just as these individuals had victory, so too can we have victory. Let me just wrap up with a couple of thoughts. God will one day crush Satan and all that is evil. Crush. Absolutely destroy with finality. In this period, God lovingly protects and watches over Israel. There will be a remnant. There will be a remnant who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. And today, God is greater than the evil of this world. Doesn't take much to look around and see evil, does it? It's on every hand. It's everywhere. It's oppressive. It's becoming more and more oppressive. As people who walk with God, we are facing greater and greater opposition, and that will just increase. But God has the ultimate victory. God is greater than the evil of this world, and through Him, we can experience victory. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are on the right side. You are on the side of victory. Satan is a defeated foe. And according to Romans chapter 6, you have been freed from the bonds of sin. You no longer answer to your former master. You have been freed to live and serve a new master, Jesus Christ. And praise God for that. God, I pray this morning that you would take these overarching truths, some that have happened in the past, some that will happen in the future. And God, I pray that we would find great encouragement, that we would find true strength and comfort and enablement in knowing greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. May we believe that, God. May we experience that, God. I pray that we would do battle being prepared. The armament that you've given to us, the sword of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Lord, I pray that those would be realities for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.